Amen. In my own struggle to fully understand this passage, I am encouraged by the similar struggles of a noteworthy commentator. I was rather relieved to read one man's opinion that, and I quote, "There is no commentator who can so expound this experience as to clear up perfectly every difficulty involved." So when I read that, my own expectations are lowered. I don't have to clear up perfectly every difficulty. Martin Luther says, "Every man holds that this text is one of the most obscure in the Old Testament." Another commentator writes more fully, "This section is indeed one of the most difficult to understand in the Bible. Did Jacob actually wrestle with a man or with an angel? Or is the entire description simply an allegory of the spiritual battle through which he passed that night?" Well, it's easy to begin to answer that question by saying this: it is not simply an allegory. This isn't a dream. This is presented to us as an actual event, a true and literal experience of Jacob. But the question remains, with whom did he wrestle? Was it an angel? Was it a man? Was it God? And the answer is yes. Does that clear it up for you? Yes, he wrestled with a man. But that man was actually an angel in the form of a man. And that's consistent with other appearances of angels in the Old Testament. Angels certainly can take the form of a man. It wasn't an incarnation, as was Jesus, and we studied in Sunday school this morning the perfect union of his two natures. It wasn't an incarnation, but it was a real form of a man taken by an angel. And so this was a real wrestling match. A real physical, athletic contest of two men wrestling all night long. And anyone that knows anything at all about wrestling would understand how exhausting that is. But that angel, in the form of a man, was actually the angel of the Lord, as it's used and revealed frequently in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord, as we see in the whole of Scripture, is actually the Lord himself. And Jacob says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." The prophet Hosea certainly considers this a literal encounter with God. When he writes about Jacob in Hosea 12, verse 3, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." He struggled with the angel and prevailed. So the angel, in the words of the prophet, the angel of the Lord is God. And so I'll start off there clearly. This was a real wrestling match. The man with whom Jacob wrestled was an angel. Actually, I believe the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, whom we can rightly say was God himself. And so Jacob wrestled with God. Perhaps that doesn't perfectly clear up every question that might arise, but it's certainly the foundation and the starting point upon which we study this text. Even more importantly is the question of significance. What is the significance? Why did this event take place? Why did God appear to Jacob in this form of an angel? Why did Moses see fit to include this event in the pages of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What's the lesson to be learned? What's the application to be stressed? And all of those words really, I believe, all those questions can be answered with one word. The word prayer. This event is a profound example of the level of communication that takes place between God and man. It's the communication we simply and sometimes simplistically call prayer. So the focus this morning is on prayer specifically. What is prayer? How should we pray, and why? Why should we pray? First, what? What is prayer? And I want to answer that question by describing the context that is before us in Genesis 32. the context of prayer is the presence of God. Now, what do I mean by that? The simplest definition of prayer is to describe it as entering the presence of God. Prayer is at its most basic level an encounter with God. It's not just coming to Santa Claus with your list of desires and wants. It's not just your Christmas list or your birthday list before you try and figure out what you're even supposed to say or how you're even supposed to say it. Or when and where you should say it. Before you get into all the details of what we might consider under the topic of prayer, realize that prayer is simply coming face to face with God. And that is a deeply spiritual and religious occurrence. Look at Jacob, verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. No one could see God and live. That was the typical understanding of it. And here, Jacob got a glimpse, not a full sense at all. We won't have any full awareness and sight of God until we get to heaven itself, when we shall see him face to face. But here, Jacob knew he saw God. And amazingly, in his own perception, he lived. On the surface, this seems almost to contradict the doctrine of the power of God. Because two things about God become obvious in his wrestling match: his power and his glory. And when we pray like Jacob, we come face to face with the power of God, but the exposition of that, the declaration and definition of it, is somewhat surprising. Look at verse 25. When he, that's the angel of the Lord, that's God, when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, if it was God, if it's an angel of the Lord, why couldn't he overpower Jacob? And if he couldn't overpower Jacob, then he must not be an all-powerful God. Some people would read that into these words. That seems to be logical. The angel asked Jacob, "Let me go. It's daybreak. We've wrestled all night. Let me go." But that can't possibly describe powerlessness in God, because we read the end of verse 25 that God touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I must say, all of this has become far more personal to me than it has ever been, 6 weeks after a total hip replacement myself and just beginning to walk, even so, usually with a cane. In this case, it wasn't years and years of good old-fashioned osteoarthritis wearing away at the ball and socket that we call a hip, as it was for me. It was just the touch of a finger. Jacob's hip was out of joint. I could read some medical descriptions of my own hip and gain some understanding of what that must have been like. I get from verse 31 that it was a permanent deformation. A permanent limp, not simply an occasion to wait for joint replacement surgery like we have today. Just a touch. And I've come to learn what that limp is all about as well. Verse 31, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. I doubt he had a walker to use that had wheels on it that you could hold on to. He limped on his hip, and to this day the children of Israel do not eat that muscle, the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Again, all of this so very personal for me to actually have felt over these weeks, muscle by muscle, starting again to be reused, knowing 6 weeks ago I couldn't even use that muscle to lift up my own leg. So the fact that the angel couldn't overpower Jacob didn't mean he had no power at all. He just touched his hip and it was infirmed. But the angel couldn't shake him off. He couldn't wear him out. And that was a testimony of Jacob's faithfulness, not a testimony of God's own weakness or limitations. The point is, Jacob wrestled with an all-powerful God. And that makes it all the more astounding that he hung on in that wrestling match, even after his hip was put out of joint. He knew what he was facing. He knew whom he was facing. He knew that was the very reason he didn't give up. Because God is all powerful. Because he can do anything he chooses. And Jacob knew that. He was so bold to cling to his request that we might think it outlandish when compared to many of our own requests in prayer. Jacob prayed, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He prayed that because he knew that he had come face to face with the power of God, with the God of power. And his bold request was appropriate because it was also reverent. Reverent doesn't cancel boldness. Reverence and respect don't do away with audacity and even an apparent brazenness when we pray. His reverence is simply his awareness of the infinite glory of God. And like Jacob, when we pray, we come face to face with the glory of God. I have seen God face to face. Verse 30. And he called the name of the place Peniel. Time for another Hebrew lesson. There's so many of them, and Hebrew vocabulary is so rich. The meaning of the Hebrew word Peniel is the key to that whole verse, this whole passage. In recording this event, Moses gives us the Hebrew vocabulary lesson himself. The word Peniel means the face of God. And Jacob understood that he had confronted that face, that presence of God. He realized he'd seen God, been with God, and lived. There are precious few examples in Scripture of such encounters. Moses himself, probably the greatest example. That godly and faithful man had the courage to ask God to show him his glory. Exodus 33:19. "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So shall it be. My glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Show me your glory. Moses got a glimpse. No one can see God and live. Do you remember Isaiah when he encountered God, when he saw God? Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said," Isaiah said, "'Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I'm ruined. I'm undone. That's the appropriate response to God's glory. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And of course, the answer from the Lord to that sense of ruin is immediately given. It's the promise of cleansing, ultimately the promise of the gospel, Isaiah 6:6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" There's no greater promise in all Scripture. There's no clearer explanation of the promise of the gospel anywhere to be found. The impression when coming face to face with the glory of God is to be your own uncleanness with the awareness of God's promise of redemption. That's the context of prayer. Too often we don't recognize or meditate upon the great glory and existence and presence and power of God. We pray out of a habit or a duty. We can use common expressions that can become trite and often threatening at times to become nothing more than vain repetition. We can ask for small things. We can think small thoughts. We can pray mechanically, just according to formula. And the reality is that your conception of the power of God is often revealed by what you pray for. And your sense of God's power, how big He is revealed by how big the things you pray for. And in a very real sense, the effectiveness is often related to your comprehension and experience of that presence. Don't pray with anything less than that awareness that you're standing in the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Master of the universe, the One who made you and everything else in all creation by the word of His power, the One who works all things in conformity with the purpose of His will, which does mean, even as you wrestle in prayer in the consciousness of His glory, that His predetermined will from all creation might not be what you ask, but that nonetheless, that sense of the presence of God is the context for prayer and is the ultimate answer to the question, what is prayer? It's the contemplation of the presence of God. Then the how. How do we pray? What I might call the posture of prayer. Again, Jacob's example. That posture is fervent persistence. If you want to learn how to pray, I would simply say be fervent. It's not a formula. It's not words that you choose. It's persistence. In other words, wrestle. The word in our text translated struggle might well be translated wrestle. When I was young and athletic, I was never very interested in wrestling. No doubt related to the fact that I was not very good at it either. But I always understood the nature of wrestling. I understood full well the concentrated effort it takes to wrestle. It's not enough to get yourself ready and prepared to do whatever it is that you're wanting to do in an athletic event, but you've got someone else trying fervently with all of his heart to stop you. That's a good illustration of wrestling and of prayer. Imagine yourself in a ring with an opponent, and your job is to pin him to the mat. Prayer is described with that image. In order to pray effectively, to be fervent, then you have to do what Jacob did, to wrestle with God, and that seems almost irreverent, perhaps even blasphemous if you take some of these things too far. But it's not at all. It's the whole point I'm seeking to make. Prayer is wrestling with God. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man, our English Bibles will capitalize that for us to tell us rightly that that man is actually God, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, all night long. The appropriate meaning of that is persistence. Again, from Hosea chapter 12, a little bit more than I read a minute ago, verse 2. The Lord brings a charge against Jacob. He will punish against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. Note again how the prophet defined Jacob's wrestling. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Weeping and making supplication. That's wrestling. That's the agony of prayer. And if when you pray, it seems to be agony, then I'm not sure you're too far off in the right experience. If you think prayer is hard work, it is. If you struggle in your praying because it's hard work, then I'm not here to deny that reality of that struggle. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to simplify it. Prayer is wrestling with God. Paul writes in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Again, that could be well translated, wrestling for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. That's the great purpose of prayer, that you stand perfect and complete, not just a list of things that you want. Romans 15:30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. Guess what? Could be translated, wrestle with me in prayers to God. Wrestle with me, the apostle says to the people at the Church of Rome. Wrestle with me by praying to God for me. And very much related to that, we should struggle with God. And here I actually want a slightly different emphasis with that word struggle from verse 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. And the Hebrew word there carries the idea of persistence. The persistence that he simply will not let go. It's a persistence obviously defined in verse 26. He said, that's God speaking, the angel speaking, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The element of persistence is what makes prayer so difficult. It's not hard to pray when God grants you what you want and does so rather quickly or specifically, and sometimes he does that, but often he doesn't. And so this idea of prayer is not just that simple request, but it's the dogged determination, the unrelenting insistence on gaining the blessing of God. It's not a sign of disrespect to ask God the same thing over and over again. We teach our children not to do that because it is disrespectful within our human relationships, particularly children to their parents, to ask for the same thing again and again. But that's precisely what we do when we wrestle in prayer. Sometimes, again, God gives us a rather immediate and direct response to a simple request. And realistically, from our perspective, we might say, but not very often. Again, blessing when it does, but the purpose, the picture of prayer is in the struggle of perseverance. Jesus illustrates our prayer when he spoke a parable in Luke 18, verse 1, a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, but because this widow troubles me, could be translated, bothers me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. The parable continues. Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man appears, will he really find faith on the earth? You see, it takes a lot of faith to be persistent. It takes a lot of faith to pray for something or for someone when God does not seem to be answering or even listening, or at times seems to be telling us no. And sometimes we give up. Sometimes we assume, perhaps wrongly or too quickly, that the answer is no. Sometimes we simply give up in discouragement, or worse, we get negligent or careless or silent. I can easily point a condemning finger at myself in all of that, but it doesn't stop me from proclaiming the truth of God's word. We ought to pray like that widow who kept bothering the judge, badgering and pestering him so much that he granted her wish. Now, be assured, you'll never wear God out. You can't take that parable and make every single detail mean something with reference to God. You're not going to bother God. You're not going to badger him nor pester him, for he tells you, he commands you to pray with such fervent persistence, to wrestle with him. To what end? What are the results? Why pray? What are the consequences? And in our text this morning, that's really simple. It is, to put it broadly, gracious blessings. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Show us your glory. Jacob's even more specific, more personal. Bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me, verse 26. And guess what? God answered that prayer. Verse 29. Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. We don't know what the blessing was, though the overall context of what we've been studying surely suggests that it was related to that great covenant promise that had been given to Jacob's father Isaac, to his grandfather Abraham. The covenant promise, I will be with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The promise of the land, I will give you the land, and you will dwell in it. It's the promise of uncountable descendants and immeasurable land. It's a promise that we are fulfilling in our existence today as the people of God. Simply put, broadly put, the consequences of prayer are God's gracious promises, his blessings, the blessing of obtaining his favor. And that blessing is reflected in the new name that Jacob would receive. And you note so often how God changes the names of these people we've been studying to give them personal significance. Verse 27, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Now, you might have guessed it or read in the footnote of your Bible, the name Israel means struggles with God, or he who struggles with God. The name Israel defines a man who wrestles with God in prayer and prevails. The name defines a man who obtains God's favor, who experiences God's blessing because he asks for them. And again, I'm not speaking simply in detail of specific matters of this life, but of the great, bold, broad covenant promises of God. I will be your God. You will be my children. Now, I am absolutely, unreservedly committed to the biblical doctrine that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We read it in so many places of Scripture. I would live and breathe that doctrine every time I stand to preach, but just as surely, the Scripture tells us we are to wrestle with God in prayer. And if your understanding of the sovereignty of God and the decrees of God keep you from praying, you don't rightly apply those great doctrines of God's grace. His blessings come to us as a consequence of persistence, fervent persistence. And one more blessing identified here. And this gets back to Jacob's infirmity, the dislocating of his hip. God blessed him, and he still limped. It took me a number of years to really understand the meaning of this, and I've benefited from the wisdom of some of the commentators I've read. And again, I've come to understand this point all the more this past year with the experiences physically of my own hip replacement. Why did the angel cause Jacob to limp? Where's the blessing in that? Why the mention of the continual remembrance of that by the people of Israel? They wouldn't even eat that muscle. Verses 31 and 32. And it was, I believe, God's way of granting the blessing of learning humble dependence. I've had to learn that. For several weeks, I couldn't put on my own socks, couldn't tie my own shoes, couldn't walk without a walker, and even then, not very far. And even as I rejoice in the days that see my own improvement, still, it's a reminder of dependence. Now, think for a moment about the nature of Jacob's character. Early in life, even in the womb, he was a man given to deception, given to self-advancing ambition. His name, Jacob, means supplanter, a name appropriate from the womb. He was born grasping his brother's heel, trying to supplant him. He showed us human self-exertion, and of course it got him nowhere but trouble. But he was transformed into a man who learned through his physical disability that I believe was permanent. He learned that humble dependence. Surely this experience broke that awful self-trust and caused him to cast himself wholly upon God's mercy. There's such a great contrast there, a great transformation. A man whose scheming nature seemed to be capable of doing anything in order to bring about his own self-advancement, to a man compelled to bear in his own body a mark of God's own power in his limp, in the dislocation of his hip. The Apostle Paul bore such a mark. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," and this is the blessing, "he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" The blessing is learning that. The blessing of the thorn in the flesh was that Paul came to understand that. The blessing of dislocating Jacob's hip, I think we can imply, is that Jacob learned that. Paul would continue, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." When you think of God's blessings, don't think only, merely, in terms of material gain or physical well-being. Sometimes the Lord grants those blessings to our great encouragement. The more you pray, the more you might experience those outward blessings. But all the more importantly, as you pray, as you wrestle in prayer, you should come to know the indescribable blessing of humble dependence on God. And in that context of dependence, wrestle with him as you pray. Come face to face with the presence of Almighty God so that you too might taste of the riches of his blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that blessing, the blessing of fellowship with you, the blessing of seeing you and living, the blessing of knowing the glory of being dependent on you, not self-sufficient. We don't long for infirmity to teach us that blessing, but, O Lord, when you bring it, We trust you to give that blessing. Help us to wrestle with you in those things for which we pray long and hard. Grant us the blessing to persist in our own dependence upon you. Grant us the encouragement of answer to prayer, even quickly at times, if it be your will. Cause us to see your face, to seek to see your face. Show us your glory as we wrestle with you. In Jesus' name, amen.